Deuteronomy chapter 32, we'll finish that chapter tonight, Lord willing. So if you'll turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 32, and we're going to look at verses 48 through 52. We're going to read that passage tonight. It's a short passage, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on it. This is God's Word. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." Father, tonight we ask that you would attend the reading and the preaching of your word. Will Holy Spirit be our teacher tonight and open this passage to our understanding, write it on our hearts eternally, and transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Our theme tonight is dying unto the Lord. And our example is Moses, God's servant. In Romans 14:8, we read, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." And when that text speaks of dying to the Lord, it means not simply dying in the Lord's care, in His keeping, in His hands, but it means dying in devotion to Him and in submission to Him as well. This passage is not simply speaking about the Lord just possessing His people, although He does clearly possess His people, but that His people are His servants, and as such, they are to do all things as unto the Lord. And you see that when you look at this context, in this case, that we're to live unto the Lord, we're to die unto the Lord, even throughout our days and up to the very moment of our death, we're to seek to glorify God in all things. It was so with Moses. He resigned himself to the Lord's will in a most remarkable way by God's grace, and therefore the grace of God was evident in Moses' life. It was evident because he walked this out. He lived this with the Lord. Well, first of all then, let's notice that old believers, and I could say elderly believers, believers have been a long time, it's not a pejorative term, but old believers still love the church on earth. Moses was given this encouragement that he was to view from the peak of Nebo. There's a peak within a cluster of mountains called Abiram, and that was divided into several different hills. He was told to view the promised land, and the purpose of this command from God for Moses to view the promised land was not to give Moses a sense of regret, like you can look but you can't go, you can't touch, you know, but to reassure Moses both of God's promises as a whole, and also the future of God's Old Testament church in particular. Because the promise of the Savior was located within Israel. You remember, it was within Israel that the promised seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent was to find its fulfillment through God's Old Testament church. That promise was narrowed down through the Old Testament history. You remember the seed of the woman coming from originally from Shem, then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah, and then the root of Jesse, all the way down to the house of David. So there's this narrowing down of this promise throughout the Old Testament. And that promise would be fulfilled within Israel. And also, this promise is just another assurance, although God had already promised many things, but this promise is just another assurance of the continuation of the church. The church would exist, Messiah would come through the church, God wouldn't wipe out His people, allow them to be wiped out, and the promise of the Redeemer presupposed a continuance of the church. God deals with His people through covenants, particularly the covenant of grace, introduced and encapsulated in encapsulated form in Genesis 3:15. And then He progressively revealed and built upon throughout the Old Testament this covenant of grace until it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Which is another argument for why the New Testament is also God's Word and why it had to be written. The true church was expecting additional, new, special revelation at the end of the Old Testament. And by the way, if you want a great book on the canon, get Mike Kruger's book, The Question of Canon. Mike is a professor and also the president of RTS Charlotte. And he's one of the top scholars in the world on the canon. He's done a masterful job in that book of laying out the history of how the canon was completed. And one of his arguments is the New Testament church was expecting fulfillment. He proves that out very well through historical documents and even within the text and everything. New special revelation and the apostolic foundation that would be laid, which is what we have today. So there's one people of God from Genesis to Revelation, all saved under the covenant of grace. So this view here of the promised land was to encourage Moses and the certainty of God's promises. But Moses also loved the people. Moses loved the church of God in the Old Testament. Otherwise, why would he have interceded for them so passionately? You remember, God had offered that he would blot out Israel, he would make Moses a great nation. Had Moses been motivated by self-interest, you know, he would have been tempted to seize that opportunity, but he didn't. He prayed for the people, even to the point of offering to be blotted out himself before the Lord would allow his people to perish. And so therefore Moses is glad to see this glimpse of the future of the church of God on earth. He knows it's certain. All true believers should care about the church and the cause of Christ on earth, even though they're going to leave it behind. You know, Tim was giving me a segue tonight into the service when he was talking about Paul's epistles, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5 through 8. Paul writes, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So here the apostle declares his confidence concerning his own future. He knows that his death is approaching. He's already being poured out. He uses this language of a drink offering, being poured out in service to Christ. He's ready for the world to come. But he still says, "Watch, therefore, in all things and endure afflictions." He cares about the church. He cares about what Timothy is going to do after the Apostle Paul has gone to his reward. Or in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. We read, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." So here the Apostle Peter, he's facing death soon, but he's exhorting the church on earth to remain faithful, to remain steadfast. He reminds them of what they already know, seeking that after his death they would be established in these things. You notice the wording there. They would hang on to these things. And so the service of the Lord, even though they have the prospect of glory, they still always care about the church on earth. The Apostle Paul had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he said, but to abide on earth was more needful for him at that point in redemptive history. He was willing to stay in this world if it was in the interest of the church. But this is not always the case. You know, sometimes Christians, it's easy to kind of get a lifeboat mentality. You know what that is? I'm just kind of waiting around until God takes me home. I'm just kind of waiting in the lifeboat, you know, and God's going to going to take me. And sometimes it goes along with that is, well, the church can just stay as it is as long as it's okay for me and things are just normal and don't want to get messy. In their weariness, they just kind of want to do their time. They don't want to be bothered with the state of the church on earth. They can get weary of seeking sometimes a kingdom growth, sometimes outreach and fighting necessary theological battles and just trying to follow hard after the Lord, things of that nature. They can resist even sometimes necessary changes and adjustments that really need to be made within the bounds of Scripture and all, of course. But in order to get the gospel into earshot of the lost, only God can save, but we have to endeavor to do everything we can to get the gospel in earshot. You know, sometimes it's easy to do that. I just had a birthday. I'm 56, you know, and so I don't have the body of a 30-year-old anymore. I don't have the stamina anymore that I used to have. And some of you are saying, yeah, wait till you see 10 or 20 more years and see how you feel. But even in me, I can see that. I know that. I'm not disparaging older Christians in any sense. I'm one of you. I'm getting to be one of you, okay? So I'm not doing that. But I can see how easy it is. Just get me through, right? I don't want to get messy. I don't want to work through all those hardships. And it's easy sometimes to go, well, I'm just, you know, I don't have that much time left. My kids are grown. They can deal with it. That kind of thing. As long as I'm not bothered with any of these things in my lifetime. But Scripture encourages, commands us, implores us. This can't be. The saints of God should care not only about themselves and their own life in later years in the church, but they should care about the church. What will it be like in the generation following? My greatest desire and aim is to one day hand the church off stronger than it's ever been, not because of me, but just hand it off strong and say, great, Lord, you know, finish the race here. But they should care about what the church should be like in following generations. They should be looking to the future of the church, not just for their sake, but as what will be passed on. What am I going to pass on to the next generation to come? So we can't be selfish there in relation to just dying and going to be with the Lord. We've got to seek the good of the church at all times. And we ought to care about the cause of truth in this world until the very day we leave it. You know, that's what our rich heritage teaches us. Our covenant forefathers, they cared not just about getting through themselves. They really didn't. They wanted to leave behind a testimony of truth to future generations, and that's exactly what they did. Made by God's grace, we can do the same. So we ought to care about that. Care about the cause of truth, the cause of the church in the world. And also, we ought to labor and so live as to seek the good of the church until our days on this earth come to an end. And yet Moses was not so bound by leading Israel that he couldn't leave it behind. We don't find Moses distraught that he must now leave that role that he'd had for so many years and God had used him in such a powerful way. Not even the work of the Lord and the zeal for it should exceed our desire for the Lord himself and his presence. Greatest thing about heaven, two of the greatest things. The greatest thing about heaven is Christ is there. The second greatest thing, in my opinion, free from sin. No more burden of sin. I won't ever have to struggle with that again. But that's why Scriptures barely speak of heaven in the abstract. We talk about going to heaven. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But the Scriptures generally speak of going to be with the Lord in heaven. And the apostle desired to be with Christ, which is far better, absent from the body, present with the Lord in his presence, where there's fullness of joy at his right hand, where there are pleasures everlasting. Psalm 16. Verse 11. The Scripture speaks of heaven as the place where the Lord is. Now, of course, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere in all of His creation where God is not present. But heaven is where His glory is supremely revealed. Heaven is where the glorified God-man, Christ, is seated. It's where the Lord is. And so we're not to be so preoccupied with the work of the Lord that we minimize the thought of ultimate communion with the Lord. We're to do everything we do as to work unto the Lord. It's His work. It's for His glory. It's for His praise. And so Moses was able to pass from a lifetime of labor, hand that baton off, probably joyfully, with the prospect of the presence of the Lord. Secondly, the Lord appoints the day of our death. Notice in verse 50, "And die on the mountain which you go up, will go up and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people." There's something very stark here. The Lord tells him to go up to this mountain and to die. That means he's going to die. Not that Moses' death is in his own hands in any way, but the Lord tells him he's going to die on that mountain. The Lord had appointed the day of Moses' death. The Lord had appointed the day of our death also. Our times are in his hands. That's true of all men. It belongs to the Lord to say, "This day your soul is required of you." And honestly, even if you're terminal, it's always a surprise as to when you die exactly. It's true we're to take all lawful means that we're at our ability to preserve our lives. Not because those means are independent, infallibly in preserving our lives, if somehow we're not depending on God for the whole thing, but we're to do what God requires in the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment is not only thou shalt not kill, it also has the positive aspect of do everything you can to preserve life. We take all means, lawful means, to preserve life. And when we remember that all things, even our obedience, and even our sins of folly, they're all ordained by God. Not God's never the author of sin. He never tempts us to sin. We're responsible for our choices, but God is bigger than our sin. And he's even over all that. He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Then we grasp that whatever means by which death comes, that also is appointed by God. Whatever it is, God has appointed that. We grasp that the very moment of our death is governed by God. What does Jesus tell us in Scripture? I mean, if not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father, how much more the death of men? That's true of ungodly men as well. Of course, it's true of God's people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's never haphazard. It's never random. It's not fate, luck, chance, anything like that. It's appointed once for man to die, and then after that, the judgment. And we say, well, yes, it is. But even the time and the place of our death and the means by which it comes is ordained of God. Scripture tells us there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. Yet for most of us, although we know this is so, we struggle to live in light of it, don't we? And unlike Moses, we're not told in advance when or where we're going to die. Moses was told where to go to die. And yet he went. He went with submission and resignation. He submits to the Lord's hands. He submits to the Lord to his latest breath. We should seek God's grace in this, because such a calm resignation there, just to the wisdom of God. Lord, I submit to you. I trust you. And to the providence of God and to the assurance of his love and salvation. So that death is not the king of terrors in our lives. It should never be so for a Christian. We can face death with the prospect of death with confidence. It's clear that Moses knew that there was a world to come. There's a sense in which this phrase "gathered to his people" is not confined only to the godly in Scripture. The concept, at least, is applied to both, sometimes applied to the godly and sometimes to the wicked. It shows an awareness that all emerge into this world to come beyond death. The Scripture, the Old Testament, does teach that there are those who have a blessed existence beyond this world, and there are those who do not. Psalm 49:14 says, "Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. The upright shall rule over them in the morning." That's beyond this world. The upright have dominion. And if you read the rest of that psalm, you see that it presupposes an awareness of the life to come. A life of blessedness for some and misery for others. And then Psalm 73:24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then down to verse 27. For behold, those who are afar from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So a distinction is made from those who turn from the Lord, who perish, and those who have God as their strength of their heart forever, and who are received into glory after following God in this world, in this life. Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the days of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. And then chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. There's a counseling here to seek in the Lord that which at last, even when the evil days come, even when old age comes, even when various parts of the physical body are beginning to decline, which is what you have a description here. And then in verse 2 and onward, the believer has a portion in the Lord. Whereas the unbeliever, when he begins to die, deteriorate, all that he had lived for, all that he loved in this life, it just slips away from his grasp. So how is it then that Moses could endure the sight of the promised land, knowing that he would not enter it? Well, it's surely because he contemplated a better world beyond death. Nothing else can explain his comments where he just resigns himself to the Lord's will. Of course, God's grace is evident in his life, and his grace is leading him that way. But he didn't envisage that, you know, well, when you're dead, you're dead. Just go back to the ground like a turnip. No, otherwise he would have been overwhelmed with grief and regret as he thought about all that he had done in this life, all of the failures and problems and the struggle. And then looking at the promise of Canaan and not being able to go there, he labored so hard all of his life. But because of his sin, he wasn't permitted to enter it. He would have been absolutely overwhelmed with grief if all he had was the promised land and this world was all there is. Because he wasn't going to see it. He wasn't going to enter it. He could just view it, but he wasn't going to go there. He was going to die. But he had hope beyond this world, and he knew that he had an everlasting inheritance, which was absolutely certain. And we know that he did go to heaven. Amazing chapter in the Gospels where there's the transfiguration. Moses and Elijah show up, you know, when Jesus is there. Peter, James, John, and the Lord, and concerning Jesus' departure, as Exodus was to come from Jerusalem. We look at that and we smile and say, well, I guess Moses kind of did touch down the promised land somewhere, didn't he? But we too are going to leave all this behind. But we have to go with peace, rejoicing in the Lord, hoping in Him and the glory of God. And there's nothing else that we must really have but communion with God and assurance of eternal life forever. Thirdly, great and marked sin in this world still will not hinder us from future happiness and blessing with the Lord. Now, I got to qualify that, but verse 51, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. So you remember back in Numbers chapter 20, verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, where Moses had sinned, is that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take your staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron, and tell the rock before your eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron together gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said, "Hear now, you rebels." He was frustrated. "Shall we bring water out for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. But Moses added his own will, his own actions to God's command. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it twice. He didn't limit himself in his public ministry at that point to what God had appointed him to do. He thought, well, somehow I've just got to let this out. I've got to express my own anger, my own thought, as if somehow God's appointment wasn't adequate then. And God says he didn't treat me as holy when he did that before the people. He treated me as if somehow I needed some assistance. And the Lord saw that. He marked that public failure. He failed to acknowledge the Lord as God, and his sins had repercussions to the very end of his life. He was forgiven, but he was forbidden from entering the earthly land. His sin brought down God's chastisement, yet still Moses can face death with peace and with poise. You need to remember, you know, Moses was like the most humble of God's servants. But to be reminded of this stumbling, this great public sin when we're about to die, surely that was a painful thing for Moses. And yet he evidently faced death with peace and poise through faith in God's promises. He was trusting in God's Redeemer. Here the Lord reminded him of his sin, but the Lord could assure him that all would be well at the same time. Amazing grace. His faith was in the promise of God. It wasn't according to Moses' ability. It wasn't according to his works here on this earth. I mean, so that even on our deathbed, God provides us all with a shield of faith. God, in his faith in his word and in his Redeemer, that overcomes all. You know, Satan is the accuser of the brothers and the sisters. He reminds us of our sins. But we have an advocate with the Father, the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. Remember there in John's epistle where he talks about we have an advocate. And literally we have the Lord Jesus. Is when we're accused before the throne, Jesus says, "No, I already paid for all of his sins. If he paid for them and I paid for them, or if she paid for them and I already paid, that's double payment." Because that would be wrong. He's not gonna take double payment. Well, all our sins have been paid for through the blood of our Savior. So we have an advocate with the Father. Only Satan's accuser of the brothers. And in Christ, we're utterly forgiven and free from any condemnation whatsoever. Now, there is a right use of remembrance of our sins in order to humble us. And sometimes we do have to face consequences for our sins, even in this life. And yes, sometimes even we have to be chastised pretty severely in order for God to do the work that he's chosen to do in our hearts and lives to cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. But also the remembrance of those sins is that we might be grateful to the Lord for his grace in delivering us. But Satan always seeks to discourage the saints with the knowledge of our sins. And he does that, and he can do that, even to the very end. The spiritual battle never ends until we leave this world. And Satan doesn't necessarily leave Christians alone just because they're dying. Oh no. He attacks even dying Christians, seeking to cause them to doubt, seek them to fret over sins that they've committed 30, 40, 50 years ago. And cause them to question, you know, am I a believer? Am I saved? And they're clearly saved. It's just that he tries to torment. And he wants to overwhelm them with a sense of sin and guilt. How can you expect to go to heaven after what you've done? But the promise of God stands, and that's the one thing you need to remember tonight. The one thing upon which our hope rests, and it's found in God's Word, God's promises to sinners that in Christ Jesus, he who believes in him has everlasting life. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is the Lamb of God that has taken away all the sins of his people. And fourthly, the imperfect separation of the church on earth in verse 52 says, "For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel." We've often said that no unbelieving Israelite, simply by their birth, no unbelieving Israelite had any title to the promised land. It wasn't merely a biological inheritance or birth. All the blessings of the covenant, including temporal physical foresamples in the land of promise, this foresample of the ultimate inheritance of creation by the saints of God, that even these things in Israel, they had no title to them in unbelief. Remember, they didn't enter the land initially because of unbelief. And then, when they got into the land later, and they apostatized at one point, they're carried off to Babylon for a while. God kind of took them out in the woodshed, gave them a spanking, brought the remnant back. And yet in this world, there's never a perfect separation between those who are the Lord's and those who are not. The church on earth is always mixed. It's full of believers and unbelievers alike. And we notice that, you know, not every hypocrite was evicted from Canaan. Moses didn't get to enter. That's ironic that you hear Moses. He didn't get to enter, but he did go to the heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. So before the church on earth here in the Old Testament enters this new phase, this land flowing with milk and honey, where they're going to enjoy settled fellowship with their God, Moses sees the future of the church, but the church is still mixed with believers and unbelievers alike, as it is now. But Moses isn't permitted to be a part of that foresample of his inheritance because of his sin. It was just the consequence of his leadership position and his role there. He's taken from this world, but notice he's not taken from communion with God. And he's not taken from the church triumphant, the kingdom one day in its glorified state. But this does remind us that a perfect sifting will one day come in the next world. This perfect sifting of the professing church, the separation, the sheep from the goats will come at the last day. And the church will be a glorious church. It will be a perfected bride adorned for her husband, ready to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So then we ought to recognize that the church in its separateness from the world in this present age is not going to be perfect ever, but it will be perfected in the world to come. All who should be in the glorified church will be there. Not one will be missing, and all those who are there will be perfected in holiness. And nothing can ever in any way defile that bride again. So, we're called to examine our hearts and to challenge our children to do the same and to see that we are in the faith. We should never neglect this great gift of salvation through the sin of unbelief, as we're warned in the book of Hebrews. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. We're so grateful for the finished work of our Savior. We thank you for your sovereignty, for your grace, even as we saw you deal so graciously with Moses. It was part of your plan that you ordained. It wasn't that he was just punished so severely by not being allowed to go in to the promised land, but his work on earth was done. He completed it. And yes, when he sinned and you told him he couldn't go, then he can't go. At the same time, he's enjoying just such a richness and inheritance even with you now. And that's what we have to look forward to. Lord, thank you that you're bigger than all of our sin. At the same time, help us to seek after you, to follow you, to live lives of faith and repentance in all that we do. And so, Lord, we thank you and we ask for you to apply this to our hearts and lives as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.